Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are good. And it is only because of you that we find any goodness in our lives. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your tender care, your patience. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we come this morning hungry, not for soup or bread, but hungry for the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us this morning from your word, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and teach us how heaven views our lives right here, right now. And I pray that we can gain a view of how heaven functions, that our families can be whole, that our family circle can be whole. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Please guide this message, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sabbath, we made a short change in the sermon series to talk about the war in Ukraine and the greater war that wages inside of each one of us. And I have a question in the back of my mind wondering, how long will this war actually last? One thing's for sure, it won't last as long as the war that has started all wars. That first war in heaven is why there is war here on earth. That war, started by Satan, has been waging for more than 6,000 years. And do you know what the war in heaven was fought over? Why it started and what Satan hopes to achieve in this war? Every war is fought over something, and the war in heaven began primarily over the character and authority of God, as displayed in his divine government. I'd like to read to you a quotation from a book called The Great Controversy, a book that every Seventh-day Adventist and really every person in the world needs to read, especially now. The Great Controversy, we're in page 534. It says, Satan is seeking to overcome who? Men, and that's mankind, men and women today, as he overcame our first parents. And how did he do that? By shaking their confidence in their what? In their creator, and leading them to doubt the wisdom of his government and the justice of his laws. Satan presents before the world the liberty which they may enjoy under his mild sway, in contrast with the bondage imposed by the stern decrees of Jehovah, so he says. Thus, he succeeds in luring souls away from their allegiance to God. So did you catch it? What's the great thing that Satan is trying to accomplish in the great controversy? He wants to get you to view God in such a way that your trust in him will be broken and you will no longer follow the king of the universe. And Satan has found fertile ground in attacking the family circle. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 tells every family, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In another scripture, it says, beware while you stand, lest you fall. Satan looks for good homes, for good moms, good dads, good children, who he can corrupt with his influence and cause to break their hold upon God. Satan is after pastors' families. Satan is after elders and deacon families. Satan is after good Christian families where everything is going right. And he seeks to break it all down so that everything goes wrong. Why? Because if Satan can break the family unit, his ultimate goal is to warp our perception of God. Because if he can warp our perception of God, we will let hold of God and lose our grip on eternal life. So that's his goal in this war. If Satan can bring your own family to the place that it mirrors his government and his character instead of God's government and character, then the image of God can be erased and replaced in the family circle with Satan's own image. And that's his goal in this war, which is just the opposite of God's goal in your family unit. God's goal is to restore his image in your family so that your little circle reflects the character and government of God. So this morning, we're going to be talking about something that maybe, that many parents wonder. You know, when our first child was born and they put him in the car seat and told us to take him home, I stood there and thought to myself, well, aren't you going to give me like an instruction manual or something? You do realize this is the first time I have ever taken care of a baby in my life. Like, I'm sure you have a printout or something. Nothing. They just sent me home with them. And so, you know, the first child is the experiment child. You get to figure out what works and what doesn't work. And just when you get all of that figured out, you know exactly what works, along comes a totally different child. And all of the things that you learned with the first one don't work with the second. So you have to relearn the whole book. The good news is that there are principles in God's word that helps us, not only in raising children, but helps us whenever we as adults are in the place or position of authority. It helps us to manage our relationships with one another, our relationships with those who we're told by God to lead. I thank the Lord for God's word that doesn't leave us to flounder around guessing, that God has given us instructions. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, the Bible tells us that God originally planned for the family unit, that little circle, to reflect the character and government of God. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man," and that word there in Hebrew is mankind, that's men and women, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. We were created, male and female, to bear God's image. It wasn't Adam bearing God's image alone or Eve bearing God's image alone. They were to bear the image of God together in the family unit. In this unit, each was given roles and given authority in those roles. And when they patterned their use of authority after God's authority, their family circle would reflect God's government. And this is how children learned to love God. In Testimonies, Volume 5, page 416, it says, "Love to God is learned where? At the family altar. Of the father and mother in very babyhood." Now I want you to listen to this next statement and write it down if you do have a pencil. How we use authority entrusted to us displays either the authority of God or of Satan. Did you get that first point? How we use the authority that is entrusted to us will either display the authority or government of God or the authority or government of Satan. We can manifest either one, but the way we manifest God's government or Satan's government is how we choose to use the authority that has been entrusted to us. That's the first thing. And number two, how we use the authority entrusted to us influences those under our authority, either for or against God. So that's how we bear God's image, and how we influence others to bear his image is how we use the authority God has given to us. So I want you to have this sequence firmly ingrained in your mind. Here's the sequence. There is a war raging between Christ and Satan. Satan's focus is God's government and character. The government and character of God is reflected in the family circle. So Satan attacks the family to replace God's government with his own. Satan does this by influencing how we use entrusted authority. And if we use our entrusted authority after the divine pattern, we influence those under our authority towards God. Do you see the sequence? A war in heaven focused on God's character. That character is reflected in the family circle. So Satan attacks the family circle, trying to place his own government in the family circle. He influences us to use our authority to match his government. And through this, he breaks the divine pattern and uses our influence to ruin the lives of others. And if you were to trace that all back, it all comes back to your authority and the influence that you use that authority on others, your influence that you cast on others. So I want to take a moment for you to hear what Solomon says to his own son seven times in the first seven chapters of Proverbs about the power of influence and our authority, and how important it is to realize your authority and your influence within the family circle. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "My son, do what? Hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother." That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words," again, that's hearing, "and hide my commandments with thee." Now chapter 3, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Chapter 4, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many." Chapter 5, my son, "Attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding." Chapter 6, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Chapter 7, "My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee." What is repeated over and over and over and over again in Proverbs? Hear my words. Listen to my commandments. Listen to me. Receive my counsel. Don't forget my law. Listen to wisdom, son. Keep my words. Forsake not the law of thy mother. All this can be summed up with the thought that Solomon wants influence in his son's life. And isn't that what everyone in a position of authority wants? Influence. Because guess what? Without influence, you don't have authority. If you cannot influence your children for the kingdom of heaven, if you don't have influence in their life, then that is a sign that you've lost your authority. There's good news, though. Authority and influence can be regained. If you feel like you walk around in life, maybe as a man, without respect, you feel like nobody respects you, nobody respects your authority, nobody respects your influence, I want you to know that there is a path for you to regain your influence, your respect, and your authority again. Maybe as a woman, you feel like nobody respects you in the home, Nobody follows your influence, follows your lead. When you try and guide your children this way or that, they just go their own way. I want you to know that God has a path to restore your position of authority and influence. It's the struggle of every parent, and really anyone in a position of authority. They want those under them to listen to them. If you have a son, if you have a daughter, if you have a employee, if you have somebody that you're over, you just want them to follow your instructions. You want to do your duty. But what if the people under you won't listen to you? How many here are in some position of authority? Either you're a parent or a boss or an aunt or an uncle or a Sabbath school teacher or some other position where there is some level of authority entrusted to you. Anyone? Okay. It should be everybody. Because everybody has some level of authority, a position of authority entrusted to you. At the very least, you get to decide what you do, right? At the very least, you have authority, you have a position of authority over yourself. How many of you don't even listen to yourself? Okay, so all of us struggle with authority at some point. All of us struggle with saying we want to go this direction, we think we should go this direction, we need to go this direction, and nobody will listen to us. Or we get a haphazard or half-hearted response. So you relate. You relate with the frustration of trying to get someone to listen to you, even if it's just yourself, and they just won't listen to your instructions. Now, why is it? Why is it that we lose influence with people around us? Why is it in family units, our children don't listen to us when we speak? Or our employees don't listen to us when we speak? Why is it that we don't get the respect or the influence that we want? There's a reason. How do we get our sons and our daughters to listen to our words? What is the one major factor that keeps our influence low and rebellion high? It all comes down to the government you follow and you run in your life. How you use authority. If you want to have respect, obedience, and love of those under your authority, then you must govern in a way that will produce love, obedience, and respect. You're only getting what your government receives. But when you follow a government that produces, when you follow and use your authority in a way that produces respect, produces love, and produces obedience, you're going to get influence and respect and love and obedience. What am I talking about? It's going to make sense here. God's government and his use of authority is the only one that has been shown to produce these results. It's the only one. It's the only way that you can get love, obedience, respect, and influence. It's the only way. So if you want these results, then you have to follow God's divine plan. Jesus says, "My sheep do what? Hear my voice," and what do? They follow me. How many of you want that to happen in your life? Amen. There's a way. And the only way that can happen is if you follow God's way. So we look at God's government. Now, why do Jesus' sheep, his people, follow him? They love him and they trust him. Your children will not follow you unless they love you and trust you. So guess what has broken down if you're struggling with people following you? Love and trust. That is the foundation of God's government. If you want people to follow you, they must love you and know that you love them. They must trust you and know that you are willing to offer them trust as well. And those are the foundational principles of God's government. That's why people followed Jesus, because they loved him and trusted him. And if you love and trust somebody, the natural results is that love and trust produce respect, following someone's commandments, influence. Because Jesus' use of the authority given to him engenders trust and love. God's way of governing is so strong that it leads his own children to willingly lay down their lives to follow his commandments. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 37, it says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Then verse 37. Oh, that is through 37. So you have a list of all of these things that Christians were willing to go through. Mockings, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment, sawn asunder. Why? What was it that allowed them to do this? Love and trust. Love and trust. So what is it that Satan is going to try and break? Love and trust. If he can get you to believe that God doesn't really love you, and if he can get you to believe that God really isn't trustworthy, then he can break God's hold in your life. God's entire government is based on love and trust. So how does God use his authority? Well, first, I want you to understand God's authority is not derived from power, from position, or from self-pleasing. And we find that in the world, right? People will say, "You need to listen to me, or I'm going to shoot you." Where is that person's authority coming from? A position of power, a position of force, right? Are you going to listen to him? Yes, absolutely. You know, somebody says, "Give me your wallet or I'm going to shoot you." You're going to say, "Okay, here's my wallet. I value my life over my wallet. And as long as you have that gun pointed at me, I'm going to give you my wallet all day long." But the problem is that the obedience that the person gets from when they use authority from a position of power is what sort of obedience? Temporary. What happens when you find out that that gun is plastic and has no bullets? Ah, suddenly you say, "Forget that, I'm not giving you my wallet." A heart of rebellion, the very opposite of what you're trying to accomplish, arises in the heart. And so when a parent seeks to lead their children, or a boss seeks to lead his employees, or a bully seeks to lead the other children on the playground from the position of power, whenever leadership is taken and authority is taken from the position of power, it always produces the opposite of what the person wants. They want obedience, but the obedience is temporary and only feeds greater rebellion later on. So we cannot lead from a position of power. Neither can we use authority simply from our own position. You say to yourself, "Well, I'm the parent." God could have said, "Well, I'm God. And you have to listen because I'm God." But what does that produce? Again, the only reason people follow somebody who has position, who uses their authority from the rooted in their position, they only follow out of fear or force, right? But behind the CEO's back, what are they doing? Grumbling, complaining. Every rebellion has started by viewing the authority as an authority that can be removed. If only I can get the person out of their position, then things will get better. Isn't that what Satan tried to do? He said, if only we can remove God from his position on the throne, then God will lose all his influence. And again, Jesus displayed that God's government is not dependent upon his position. In fact, he let go of his position. He laid down his crown. He laid down his robe. He lowered himself. Ephesians tells us that he lowered himself, or Philippians tells us he lowered himself even below the angels. He lowered himself to the place of human beings. And even among humans, Jesus could have come in a position of power, at a position of importance. He could have come as the mightiest king of the universe, you know? But he didn't. He came as a baby born in a manger, as the least of the least. Why? Because Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, they don't need position in order to have authority and influence in our lives. It is not God's throne that causes his church to give her life for him. In fact, Jesus coming, nailed on a cross, the most helpless, positionless person there nailed on a cross, garnered the greatest harvest of souls and made the greatest influence and impact in this world has ever seen. And that is because God's government is not based upon position. Parents, do not lead your children from simply the authority of your position. This even is not based on God's government. There is a higher place that God draws his authority from. You know what that higher place is? His character. Who he is. Who God is what gives him authority and influence in your life. Fear and force are entirely alien to God, so that leaves one option left. God's authority is derived from his character, and only when authority and influence are rooted in character will people choose to follow, obey, and even give their lives. There's a major problem in our church today. A problem in many, many homes. And that problem is that many children will remain going to church and in Christian homes until they leave the home. And what happens in many families once they leave the home? They leave the religion and teachings of their parents behind. Why? Because the government in the home produced, well, in some cases, I should say, maybe in the majority, I don't know, but in some cases, the government in the home produced only temporary obedience. Eternal obedience or long-lasting change, change that does not require you to be present, change that does not require you to be in a position of authority, change that does not require force or lectures, is the sort of change that is brought about by who you are as a leader, not what you do or what you say, but who you are. That is where the true authority of God rests. And if you want influence in people's life, the first place you need to change is yourself. That is where the change needs to happen. Any real change you wish to make in your children, you must first make in yourself. Your authority cannot be used from a position of power, superiority, or force. These will only produce temporary compliance. But remove the force, power, or position, and rebellion will again spring up in the heart. It is only authority that is rooted in character that will hold eternal sway in the lives of your children and in the lives of others around you. So what sort of character, what sort of things do I need to change inside of me? We'll start looking at the character of God. It is that character that is strong enough to produce an influence, an eternal influence in our lives. So if your character matches his character, you're going to produce an eternal change in your children's character. The first thing I want you to see is that God is unchanging. What's another word for unchanging? Consistent. Constant. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change what? I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What if God were like the heathen gods, you know? You've seen how the Hindu gods are pictured? If you do something wrong, even if you don't know what you did wrong, instantly the gods are angry and they're going to destroy you because of their anger. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, regardless of the circumstances. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is emotionless, or that God doesn't have emotions or have feelings. The Bible tells us that God feels love. That he feels, not just that he feels it, he is love. The Hebrews pictured God in very emotional language. In fact, the word for anger says, is the Hebrew word for your nose turning red. When it says God was angry, it's literally his nose turned red. I've done enough Bible studies with people to know that when they turn red, you've hit a hot button. We are to strive to be the same person we are when we are under pressure as we are when we are on vacation. This does not mean that I don't show emotion. It means that even in the heat of the moment, I watch my words and actions so that I do not say the things that may match my feelings, but that I would never have said if I had not been controlled by my hurt or angry feelings. Those in authority should feel emotion, but not be controlled by emotion. Does that make sense? Their judgment remains fair and balanced. The things they say and how they act towards those under their authority remains consistent amidst the ever-changing sea of emotion in their heart. And this is where the Lord wants to move parents. And this is where the Lord wants to move you. And why does he want to move you there? Because a person who is not controlled by the changing sea of their emotions, even though they may feel the sea of emotions, is somebody who is considered by those around them as trustworthy. And what is the foundation of influence? Love and trust. Ask yourself in the heat of the moment, will I regret saying these words or doing these actions? If so, then the wise course is to put a pause on your conversation and refrain from speaking or acting until you can be sure that you're in control and can think and reason without the inhibition of passionate emotions. Here's an area where I have failed. But by God's grace, I find myself succeeding more and more. Here is an area where I imagine you have failed. And by God's grace, you will find success more and more. Perfection is something that we grow towards. It's not something that we arrive at baptism, other than we arrive at the perfection we all are in Christ. Now, why is this consistency so important? Because an unchanging person is a trustworthy person. When our children witness that our own characters are unbending, when they see that we can be fair and just, even when we disagree or obviously have strong emotions, they will lean upon us in love and trust when their own worlds are in chaos and listen to our counsel to guide them through their storms. Why? Because they say, well, my mom, my dad, they're not all over the place like me. So in your position of authority, seek for consistency. In Adventist Home, page 322, it says, children must see in the lives of their parents that consistency which is in accordance with their faith. By leading a consistent life and exercising self-control, parents may mold the characters of their children. Praise the Lord. And that, if you were to reword Ellen White's statement, she would say, a consistent life is a life of influence, a life that holds influence. This plays out in how you choose to correct wrongs. Arbitrary rules and consequences, rather than consistent rules and consequences, leads to distrust of your ability to rule fairly and justly, and will lead your children or anyone under your authority to feel that in order to maintain stability, they must rule themselves. Rules and consequences must be consistent to maintain stability and order and to gain trust and obedience in your home. Child Guidance, page 478, says, God will help you to use the talent of speech in so Christ-like a way that peace and love will reign in the home. By following a consistent course of action. By following what sort of action? A consistent course. That's consistent rules and consistent consequences. You may be what? Evangelists in the home, ministers of grace to your children. So consistency is the first thing I have there at the list, at the top of the list. The next thing I have is love. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. They did some research on different parenting styles with children. And they've put this research into programs that pastors can use in counseling other people, specifically pre-marriage counseling or counseling couples once they are married. And they have marked it out like a grid to show where different parenting styles are. And maybe in your home, you can kind of mark out what sort of parenting styles you were raised with. They have strict versus lenient, and that's kind of on a scale. And they have a loving home versus a very disconnected. So a loving and close home versus a disconnected, not very close home. And they've discovered that those children who are brought up in very extremely strict homes with no love, no compassion, no closeness are perhaps the ones that do the worst. That's an authoritarian home. But they found that in a similar home that's just as strict, if there's lots of closeness and love, those children actually do wonderful. They turn out to be model children, model citizens. Why? Because love awakens love, and love also awakens trust. No matter how strict the government is, as long as there is love and trust, you have influence in your children's life. God is what? God is love. And love must be a center, a key feature that is seen and felt. So when you discipline, you think to yourself, am I displaying love? Ellen White talks about if we discipline in rage or in anger, we can't possibly be displaying love. So we wait till we cool down and then we move forward with discipline or discipleship. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love always leads to obedience. And that is why if you want obedience, you must first start with a foundation of love. 1 John 2, verse 5, but whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The next character trait that God has is self-sacrificing. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. 1 John 4, verses 10, 11, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And self-sacrifice is needed so that we understand that the person's love is real. I remember growing up reading in one of the children's book about a mother who left her home, her sleeping baby in the home, went to a neighbor's home to visit, and when she came back, she saw her home on fire and all the firemen around it. And she said, let me through. I need to get my baby. My baby's in there. They said, ma'am, it's too dangerous. You'll lose your life. And they tried to withhold her and restrain her from going in. But she fought off the firefighters and ran into the burning building. And they thought, for sure, the mother's gone. Up the flight of stairs she went, into the baby's room. There she found her bundle of joy, coughing under the smoke. She picked her up and ran down the stairs. But the flames were so hot, they scorched her hands. Out the door she ran and collapsed on the ground. Of course, it took a long time for her hands to heal, but her hands did finally heal, not without scars. And years later, when she got older, she was reading stories to her daughter, and her daughter looked at her and said, Mommy, why do you have such ugly hands? Why do you have such ugly hands? Mommy told her the story of how she had ran into the burning building, sacrificed her life for her child, and her own hands were burned so that her baby could be saved. After hearing that story, the little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, you don't have ugly hands. You have the most beautiful hands I've ever seen. It is self-sacrifice when we choose to give of ourselves that we win love and trust and influence in the lives of others. Yeah, it's hard. As a leader, as somebody with a position of authority, it's hard to sacrifice. But guess what? Even when you sacrifice for yourself, you love yourself more. Right? You say to yourself, man, I'm so glad that I sacrificed, you know, to lose weight or to whatever. It's when we don't sacrifice for ourselves that we end up losing respect even for ourselves. So you want love, you want trust, you want influence in the lives of others. Self-sacrifice must be a part of your character, who you are. Patience is another one. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Here, ministers of the word are supposed to preach, but preach with long-suffering, with patience. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Again, why patience? Why is patience needed? Because patience lets the person know that you really do love. It is only those who are patient that we choose to love and trust. Here's an important one. Number 5, not clearing the guilty. In Numbers 14, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means doing what? Clearing the guilty." Now, how in the world could that engender love and trust? Not clearing the guilty? Well, let me tell you. If you grew up in a family where your sibling always got away with murder, who do you blame? Probably mom and dad, right? You say, you know, my mom and dad never or rarely or you always got away with, right? It doesn't create love. It doesn't create trust. But when you see fairness, when you see consistency, when you see that the rules are measured out equally, regardless of who the person is, whether it's your favorite or not, it engenders love and trust, and it extends your influence as a parent or as a person in authority. But there also must be mercy. In Exodus 20, verse 6, mercy and forgiveness. In Exodus 20 and verse 6, it says, "Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So these are just a sample of what the character of God looks like. But the truth is that if you want influence, if you want to use your authority correctly, if you want to bear the image of God in your family unit, the first place you need to start is you. Authority must be rooted in character. And that takes a long time. It takes time to build that sort of influence. But when you have influence over people based on who you are, not on your authority or your position or your power or force, when your influence is based on who you are, that influence carries with you whether you have a position of influence or not. Whether you have a position of authority, I mean, or not. And that's the sort of influence that God has. Now, there are two counterfeits to God's government which will never produce respect, obedience, and love. The first one is authority with no rules or inconsistent rules and no consequences or inconsistent consequences. And the second is authority which draws strength from position, fear, and physical force. In Child Guidance, page 175, and I'd like you to read this one with me. Child Guidance, page 175. Let's read it together. "While many err upon the side of indulgence, others go to the opposite extreme and rule their children with a rod of iron. Neither of these follow out the Bible directions, but both are doing a fearful work." You see the two counterfeits? Number one, To err upon the side of indulgence, meaning that you don't do anything. And the other, making sure they don't get away with anything. The rod of iron or the indulgent spirit. Here's another one. This is from Adventist Home, page 308. It says, "Children cannot be brought to the Lord by force." They cannot be brought to the Lord by what? By force. They can be led, but not driven. Never should parents cause their children pain by harshness or unreasonable exactions. Harshness drives souls into Satan's net. The combined influence of authority and love will make it possible to hold firmly and kindly the reins of family government. And I, single to the glory of God and to what our children owe him, will keep us from looseness and from sanctioning evil. The combined influence of authority and love. You don't, and by the way, you don't need to be a lawless parent to train up lawless children. Even godly parents can train their children in lawlessness. And the way that we know that is from the story of Eli. You remember Eli and his two sons? Who was Eli? The high priest. Was he a good man? Yes. Did he fear God? Yes. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 570 says Eli was a man of God. Was he a good parent? Unfortunately not. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 575, it says, Eli was priest and judge in Israel. He held the highest and most responsible positions among the people of God. As a man divinely chosen for the sacred duties of the priesthood and set over the land as the highest judicial authority, he was looked up to as an example, and he wielded a great influence over the tribes of Israel. But although he had been appointed to govern the people, he did not rule his own household. Eli was an indulgent father, loving peace and ease. He did not exercise his authority to correct the evil habits and passions of his children. Rather than contend with them or punish them, he would submit to their will and give them their own way. Instead of regarding the education of his sons as one of the most important of his responsibilities, he treated the matter as of little consequence. The priest and judge of Israel had not been left in darkness as to the duty of restraining and governing the children that God had given to his care. But Eli did what? Shrank from this duty because it involved crossing the what? The will of his sons. And would make it necessary to what? Punish and deny them. Without weighing the terrible consequences that would follow his course, he indulged his children in whatever they desired and neglected the work of fitting them for the service of God and the duties of life. How many of you like contention? How many of you like to tell a person they're wrong? Okay, maybe somebody would secretly raise their hand. How many of you like wars and fights? Nobody does. But there's a duty to address issues when you're in a position of authority, isn't there? And we have to address those issues. Eli neglected that duty. He shrank from it because he didn't like conflict. He didn't want to move into conflict. He didn't like to have to punish his sons. But because he chose not to punish them, because he chose not to address them, the Bible says the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2:12, the sons of Eli were what? They were corrupt. They were the sons of Belial. He had two sons who were also priests. Now, priests are supposed to be godly men, an example. However, Eli's son were corrupt. And in Hebrew, the word corrupt is Belial. And that word Belial means worthless or good for nothing. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, it says, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part hath a believer with an unbeliever? Showing us that we are to unite our lives only, in marriage only, with those who are believing Christian Seventh-day Adventists. We cannot unite our lives with somebody who's not a believer. You know what the Satanic Bible says the word Belial means? It means without a master and symbolizes independence, self-sufficiency, and personal accomplishment. Now, just in case you all are wondering if your pastor reads the Satanic Bible, I got that off of Wikipedia, so I don't read the Satanic Bible. But that's what Wikipedia said, and that's as far as I'll go with that. So Belial means someone who is unrestrained and through their self-serving life left to lead themselves and train themselves, they are worthless. That's the description of both Eli's sons, and listen to the Bible's description of them in 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 25. It says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." So God rebuked the slack parenting of Eli in 1 Samuel 2:29. It says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than who? More than me. To make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." One of the most tragic ways mothers and fathers can offer the very lives of their children into the hands of Satan, as verily placing their children into the outstretched hands of Moloch, as the Canaanites did with their babies, is to ignore or excuse the sins of your children and to lessen the guilt of their actions. Remember, one of God's character traits is he will not excuse the guilty. By the way, what is God looking for when he says he will not excuse the guilty? What is he looking for? A heart of repentance. And when we excuse the guilty, what are we looking for? To avoid conflict. We cannot avoid conflict because we have a higher goal in every conflict that we're working towards. What are we working towards in the hearts and lives of our young children, our teenage children, and even those in our church? What are we working for? We're working for a heart of repentance. Because a heart of repentance is the only thing that will break the evil root. There must be a confession and a willingness to turn from sin. That's what Eli was not willing to do. And because he was not willing to do that, even though he was a godly man, he caused his children to walk in the ways of Satan. Child Guidance, page 177, says, Because they do not properly restrain and direct their children, thousands are coming up with deformed characters, with lax morals, and with little education in the practical duties of life. They are left to do as they please with their impulses, their time, and their mental powers. The loss to the cause of God in these neglected talents lies at the door of fathers and mothers. And what excuse will they render to him whose stewards they are, entrusted with the sacred duty of fitting the souls under their charge to improve all their powers to the glory of their Creator? The parents have thought they love their children, but have proved themselves their worst enemies. They have let evil go unrestrained. They have allowed their children to cherish sin, which is like cherishing and petting a viper that will not only sting the victim who cherishes it, but all with whom he is connected. And then in page 186, says, "Fathers and mothers, be sensible. Teach your children that they must be subordinate to law. It is not mercy or kindness to permit a child to have what? Its own way. To submit to its rule and to neglect to correct it on the ground that you love it too well to do what? Punish it. What kind of love is it that permits your child to develop traits of character that will make him and everyone else miserable. Away with such love. True love will look out for the present and eternal good of the soul. What right have parents to bring children into the world to neglect and to let them grow up without culture and Christian training? Parents should be responsible. Teach them control. Teach them that they are to be managed and not to manage. How did the Satanic Bible describe Belial? Without a master. Worthless or good for nothing. That's not God's plan for our families. Throughout our children's lives, we will see areas where we have failed. Guaranteed. And areas where we have succeeded. Guaranteed. When we see failures in our parenting, we must not choose to give up in despair because God has given us the opportunity to make a change. There's hope for families who cast their troubled hearts on Jesus. In Child Guidance, page 173, it says, "Those who have been training their children in an improper way need not despair." Praise the Lord. I tell you, that brings so much hope to my life. I look at all of my failures. How many of you, like me, look at all your failures and say, man, I wish I could undo that? I thank the Lord for His mercy and His grace. Amen? He said, those who have been training their children in an improper way need not despair. Let them become what? Converted to God. You know what she's just said? She said the true way to gain influence is to work on who? To work on you. That's right. You need to be converted. Let them be converted to God and seek for the true spirit of obedience, and they will be enabled to make decided reforms. God's on your side, friends, in conforming your own customs to the saving principles of God's holy law. You will have an influence upon your children. Praise God. It's not too late, friends. Rebellious children can also come from good parents. We have Adam and Eve as an example. Child Guidance, page 173, does say, parents may do everything in their power to give their children every privilege and instruction in order that they may give their hearts to God, yet the children may refuse to walk in the light and by their evil course cast unfavorable reflections upon their parents who love them and whose hearts yearn after their salvation. Adam and Eve had a Cain and an Abel. Isaac and Rachel had an Esau and Jacob. Jacob and Rebekah had a Joseph and his brothers. God had one-third of the angels rebel and two-thirds that stayed. Even if we do everything right, you still cannot take away choice. So why should we change the way that we govern our homes? Why should we change the way we govern in our lives? And here's the reason. When we change the way we govern our homes and when we change the way we use authority, we give the people around us the best possible opportunity to be saved. We give them an environment where they can be saved rather than influencing them with an environment where it makes it difficult for them to be saved. Good, godly Christian homes are what God is calling for. Parents work for the salvation of their children because it is their duty given by God. They are accountable to Him. It gives their children a greater chance of eternal life. It is needed for their own character formation. And lastly, they give glory to God by revealing God's character and government in their own life. And this is why every parent is called to reflect the image of God in managing and governing their own home according to the pattern of heaven. How many today would like to say, you know, This morning, I have seen God's government in a new way. This morning, I've seen God's government in a new way, and I've seen maybe how I've been governing in my own life, how I've been using my own authority in a new light. And I would like to have greater influence in people's lives around me. An eternal influence. And by the way, you can use this in every relationship that you have. You don't have to be a father, mother, a grandparent, a uncle, an aunt. You don't have to be somebody who's just managing children. When you go out and you give Bible studies, using this influence, using this method of God's government allows you to extend your influence in giving Bible studies. It allows you to extend your influence at work. It allows you to extend your influence with everyone you meet. Changing the way you use authority changes your influence in the world. How many of you want that change? Say, Lord, make that change in me. Heavenly Father, as we kneel in prayer just now, we recognize that by nature, we have sinful characters that do not reflect your government. By nature, we are controlled by our impatience. By nature, we are controlled by anger. By nature, we are controlled by all of these destructive characteristics that weaken our influence and destroy our ability to reflect your image to the world. Lord, we need your help. We need to be converted. And so, Lord, we pray that you would convert us today. Bring inside of us a new heart. Bring a new heart inside of every father, every mother, that as they raise their children, they can raise them according to the blueprint which you have given to us in your word. Lord, we pray that a new government would bear sway in our lives, your government, that we would not seek to have authority based on our position or force or power, but we would have the authority and the influence that comes from a character that is changed by our Father in heaven. Help us to influence people by who we are, not just by what we say. And that needed change can only come from you, Lord. So we look to you again this Sabbath for that change. Change us bit by bit until finally we reflect our Heavenly Father in all things and in every situation. May we learn to love and trust you so that we can help others to learn to love and trust you as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.